Father, thank you, Lord, for sharing your faithful servant Rusty with us for 82 years. We haven't known him that long, but Lord, you have. You created him. Lord, you ordained him. You sent him forth to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's done that for a long time. Everything from ministering in Mexico, he speaks the language fluently, to dropping leaflets over places from an airplane, to being a pastor, to being a missionary. He has had a full life in you. And Lord, in you, we have a full life. We have fullness of life. And so we want to lift him before you. I thank you, Lord, that he's not in pain, that he's resting well. The ones that are in pain are the family. We hurt for him. We love him. We're going to miss him temporarily because one day we shall see him again face to face because of what you have done for us, Jesus, on the cross. Your death, your burial, your resurrection. And because you live, we shall live also, Lord. Thank you for the blessed hope that we have. And Lord, 2 weeks ago, ministering with Rusty, we never thought that his graduation day would be so close. That's true with all of us. We never know. We don't know the day or the hour when we're going home. We don't know the day or the hour when you're going to take us home. But Lord, even though we don't know what the future holds, we know who holds the future. So lift up our hearts, encourage us, help us, Lord, just to continue to fight the good fight, to keep the faith, and to finish the race well, as Brother Rusty has. And so we love you. Commit this time to you tonight. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for these psalms. I pray, Lord, that you would lead us and guide us in all truth tonight, that you would challenge us, that you would change us, that we would make right choices every day of our lives for the kingdom of heaven. So give us ears to hear, hearts to receive your word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we usually do, we have an introduction to the book tonight. Half of the message, up to maybe half the message tonight, will be an introduction to the book of Psalms. There are some very interesting things that go along with this book. This book is an incredible book. There are many commentators and teachers that I've read about that have said that if they could only take one book of the Bible with them wherever they went, it would be the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is the longest book in the Bible with 150 chapters. It also has the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. It also has the shortest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 117. There's two verses in Psalm 117. So that's kind of interesting, I thought. The entire book of Psalms in the Hebrew text means praise or praises or hallel in Hebrew. Hallel means praise. Hallelujah means praise to the Lord. Later, the rabbis would designate this as the book of praises because there are many praises in this book. Sometimes I'll go through and I'll read a certain psalm and I'll start singing it to myself. I'll go, well, I learned this way back when I first got saved. Psalm 5 or whatever, or one of the Psalms of Ascents, which we'll talk about here tonight. And so it's kind of cool that a lot of these psalms are songs that we sing. They were very important to the Jewish people then, and I believe they're very rich and very important to us today, the body of Christ, his church. Tonight, I'm also going to teach you a new theological word. Some of you may have never heard the word Septuagint before, but it's a theological word that we often find in our Bibles. And many times we find it at the bottom of our Bible. It'll say LXX Septuagint. And I remember as a brand new Christian, I thought, what is this LXX Septuagint? What is this all about? And Septuagint simply is the Old Testament translation of the Hebrew into the Greek. And so the Greek translation labeled it the Psalms. That's where we get the name Psalms. It's out of this Septuagint, the LXX, if you would. Now, in Greek, the word psalms basically means the plucking of stringed instruments. That's what that word means in the original language. That's why many times, here's another theological word for you, there are superscriptions. Do you know what a superscription is? I got to swallow before I say that word because I might spit all over the front row here. I might spray without ceasing tonight. And so superscriptions are those little notes that you find before the chapter number. Oftentimes it will say, you know, played upon stringed instruments. Oftentimes it'll say who the writer is. That's what a superscription is. And so the Greek word psalm basically means the plucking of stringed instruments. And so that's why we see in the superscriptions at times written under the psalm in the subtitles in the psalm number. It will often say played to the accompaniment, if you would, of stringed instruments. You can find that in Psalm 4. If you quickly look at Psalm 4, right below Psalm 4, it says with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. So many times as we go through the book of Psalms, we'll see these superscriptions, if you would, with these little things. So now you guys know what that means, right? You've learned two cool theological terms tonight. Or maybe you haven't. Maybe you already knew that, and maybe I was just reminded of it. I don't know. Anyway, the superscriptions may also include such things as the author, like we see there in Psalm 4, the author of David. Sometimes in the superscriptions, it will give a dedication. Oftentimes, it will be some sort of a historical occasion. There are times in the superscriptions it'll reflect the worship director. There are times we will see worship instructions. I remember when we went to Israel, we would take the tour bus. And when you go up to Jerusalem, when you get to Jerusalem, the way is always up. You never go down to Jerusalem because it's a city on a hill. And when we would get on the tour bus with the tour guide, he would have us all turn to Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. We'd be scratching our heads going, what's that for? And he would tell us that those are the Psalms of ascents. Ascents means to go up. And so we would sing from the Psalms of ascents as we would go up to the holy city of Jerusalem. And it was just amazing to come around that last turn and see the old walls of the holy city. It was just incredible. And there we were singing the Psalms of ascents, headed for the holy city of Jerusalem. There are times in the Psalms where it may include the type of psalm that it is, or the type of instrument which was to be used in the psalm. Some very dry legalistic denominations say that, well, you're not supposed to play instruments in the sanctuary. Well, I've got news for them, because oftentimes we see where David played string instruments. Oftentimes he played on the lyre and the harp, and oftentimes we find that there were stringed instruments that they sang with. Albert Barnes says that the Psalms are mostly lyrical poetry adopted to stringed instruments to be used in connection with instrumental music, to be sung and not to be read. And so to the Jews, this is a book of songs, of psalms, of worship, of praise to God. And so we need to have that perspective when we approach this book, because it is a book of worship. Second question, who wrote the Psalms? Good question. Glad you asked that question tonight. All 150 Psalms were written over a period of 1,000 years, from 1400 B.C. to approximately 400 B.C. That's a long time, 1,000 years to compile these 150 Psalms that we have before us in this wonderful book called the Bible this evening. It starts at the time of Moses. Moses wrote one psalm, as we'll see. And it started at the time of Moses and went all the way to the era of Ezra the priest, approximately 400 B.C. before Christ. The writers of about 2/3 of the Psalms are identified in the superscriptions. Just 2/3. There are a lot of the Psalms that we will see that won't have the writer on there. But even though we may not know the writer, we do know the author, don't we? The author is the person of the Holy Spirit. Because all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And the Psalms are given by the inspiration of God as well. In those 150 Psalms, we know that there are 73, at least 73 Psalms that are identified as being written by David, King David, the shepherd. 2 Samuel 23:1 says this. It identifies David as the sweet psalmist of Israel. So isn't that just beautiful the way that's written? He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. And so that's why it's really cool to go through those 73 psalms that the sweet psalmist of Israel, David, wrote. There are also 10 of the Psalms that we will find, written by the sons of Korah. There are 12 Psalms written by the music director, one by the name of Asaph, to the chief musician. And we know who the chief musician is. Asaph wrote these Psalms to the chief musician, the Lord. King Solomon, well, he only penned two of the Psalms, Psalm 72, Psalm 127. Moses, only one for Mo, Psalm 90. Heman wrote one, Psalm 88. And Ethan wrote one, Psalm 89. Secondly, as within church hymnals today, there are collections within the collection. As I had mentioned before, the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, well, that's a collection within the collection of the Psalms. There is also a collection section known as the Songs of the Sons of Korah. That's Psalm 42 through 49. In Psalm 73 to 83, we have the Songs of Asaph, Psalms of Asaph. And of course, there are the Hallelujah Psalms, the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. Those of you folks who've been to church a while, I encourage you to go back and look at those Psalms. And man, you'll find, man, we used to sing that in the old days and the Jesus movement and stuff. And some of them we still sing in this fellowship today. Psalm 146 to 150 in the praise or the Hallel Psalms are also those that are known as the Hallelujah Psalms. Again, Hallel means praise. Luya means to Yahweh or to the Lord. The book of Psalms is listed in what is known as the poetical section of the Bible. Songs of Solomon and the Psalms and Lamentations are known as the poetical books in the Bible. In the Hebrew language, poetry is different than we find in our Western language. In the Hebrew language, psalms or poems are written where the thought is rhymed rather than the words. Here in America, we rhyme words in our songs or in our poems, whereas in the Hebrew language, they rhyme thoughts instead. And so we're going to find that the thoughts rhyme here rather than the words in the poetic section of God's Word. In these poetic psalms, someone has counted, and this is really cool, I thought, over 126 different emotions that the psalmist had experienced. Isn't that cool? Try to name them all. 126 different emotions. And what I love about this book is that any emotion that you and I can face, whether it's the depths of despair or the pinnacle of ecstasy in our lives, we find it in the book of Psalms. Every emotion that we can experience is written here for us. That's why, because it relates so well to human experience, that a lot of people read the Psalms in time of trouble or in times of praise, or just reading it on a daily basis just to feed their soul and to lift their hearts up with joy and praise to the Lord. I think I mentioned last week where Billy Graham reads 5 Psalms a day, which means that in 30 days he can go through the whole book of Psalms. I know Psalm 119 is long, and if you can get through that in one morning in your devotional, you're doing good. But there are other psalms, like I said, 117, that's the shortest psalm in the Bible. So it balances out eventually. But I would encourage you in your devotional time. I know a lot of you read Proverbs 1 on day 1 and 31, if there's 31 days in the month. But just include 5 psalms every day with that, and you will be totally blessed through this wonderful book with over 126 different emotions. And what is really cool about that is we know that God can relate to what we're feeling. He can relate to what we're going through. Because Scripture tells us that the Lord is acquainted with all of our grief and all of our sorrow. And He's also acquainted with joy as well. And so it's cool that we find in the Psalms every emotion, every human experience that you and I can face. Isn't that great? Doesn't that kind of make you feel secure? That you can read the Psalms and go, yeah, I can relate to that, man. I can relate to what David went through. Or I can relate to what whoever it is that wrote it went through. Every thought, every impulse, every emotion is recorded in this book. And that's why, like I said, many believers look to this book for comfort more than any other book in the Bible. Fourthly, and certainly last but not least, there are 16 messianic Psalms in this book. And that's incredible. 1400 to 400 years BC, before Christ even came on the scene, we find these 16 messianic psalms that speak of the Messiah. We're going to see some incredible things in this book. Matter of fact, if you were with us last Easter, Resurrection Day, we went into Psalm 22. Psalm 22 was written 750 years before the crucifixion was even instituted by the Chaldeans. But yet every blow, everything that was written in that psalm is a perfect illustration of what Jesus Christ went through on that cross for you and I. And so there's just some amazing things that we're going to find even in those 16 messianic psalms in this book, which speak specifically about Jesus Christ. You can see him pretty much on every page anyway, but when we get to the messianic psalms, he's going to stand out clearer than ever. As a matter of fact, next week we're going to do Psalm number 2. Tonight we're going to do Psalm number 1. But next week we'll do Psalm number 2, and that's the first of the 16 messianic psalms that we're going to be in. So read ahead and see what you can find in Psalm 2, the messianic psalm. Actually, Jesus Christ is in the whole book, and that's why instead of calling this a H-Y-M-N book, a hymn book, I call it an H-I-M book, because it's all about him, our Lord, our Savior, and our King. In the Gospels, Jesus Christ quotes from the Psalms 12 times in those four Gospels. The New Testament writers, check this out, the New Testament writers quote the Psalms more than 400 times. That's amazing. And so that just, again, gives confirmation that this book is given by the inspiration of God. I love Luke 24:44. Remember the conversation between the two guys on the road to Emmaus? In Luke 24:44, when Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection, and when he says to them this, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." Jesus said that all things must be fulfilled, which was written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Isn't this an incredible book? Absolutely perfect. Just dovetailed perfectly together by the Holy Spirit. How's that for an analogy? Dovetailed, Holy Spirit. No, anyway, the book of Psalms is truly a hymn book. Psalms of worship, psalms of praise. It's a book that should make our hearts sing. They sung from it then, and there are many psalms that we sing from now. Hallelujah, what a Savior. There's your introduction for tonight. Psalm 1 tonight. Tonight we're going to look at Psalm 1 because in the introduction, I think this is just a great place to start. It's a place that addresses the believer as well as the unbeliever. And I think it's good right off the bat to see where we stand. Are you related to Jesus Christ? Do you have a personal relationship with him as a Lord and Savior? I would hope so. And so the Holy Spirit has begun this wonderful book with this section talking about the man that is blessed and the man that is blasted. Notice the first word in the book is blessed, and the last word in the book is perish. And so in between, we have this comparison between the blessed man and the man that is going to perish. And so this evening, we're going to take a look at Psalm 1. Because of the lengthy introduction that we had tonight, I just felt that getting one psalm in tonight would be enough. I went on Pastor Chuck Smith's website to check out how many psalms he did at the time when he went through the book of Psalms. He did 15. He went through 15 psalms in one study. And I'm thinking, man alive. And he does all 150 psalms in 16 Bible studies. I'm not going to try that. I don't want to do a broad brush. I want to take our time, go through it, allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us. And so Psalm 1 tonight, let's read it together. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Wow. Again, it's not by coincidence that we have this first psalm here. The psalm instructs the God worshiper how to have a blessed life. Anybody interested? Anybody want to have a blessed life in the room? Can I get a witness here? You know? Yeah. I don't think there's a person in this room that does not want to have a blessed life. And the cool thing about it is God always gives us a contrast. How to avoid the blasted life, the burned out life, the bummed out life. And again, do we have any takers on that one? I don't think so. Everybody wants to live the blessed life. You see, the world always tries to convince you and I that the sinful life is a good life, right? How many of us were deceived into thinking that? You know, doing everything everybody else was doing. Spending all your money, calling everybody honey, the old country western song used to say. You know, what a joke. The good life. Was it the good life? I think not. Notice the first word in this chapter, blessed. And like I said, the last word in the chapter, perish. Again, which one would we rather have? The blessed life. Scripture over and over and over shows us the contrast of the two natures. You ever notice in Scripture the contrast of two natures? The nature that is the natural man, the unregenerate man, the one that is dead in his sins, the natural way, man whose ways are contrary to God. And then we see the concept of the second nature, which is the spiritual man. We get the natural man, we get the spiritual man. We have the first birth. We have the new birth, second birth. Jesus said, what? You must be born again. In Scripture, we have the first Adam. Jesus Christ is the second Adam, Scripture tells us. We saw Esau, who's a picture of the flesh. Scripture says that God hated Esau. We also see Jacob, who is Israel. God loved Israel. In the concept of the two natures, we saw Cain, who slew his brother Abel. We saw Ishmael, who was a picture of the flesh. We saw Isaac, the son of promise. Even in the New Testament, we saw the old name of Peter, which was Simon. Interestingly enough, the name Simon means shifting sand. And the name Peter means rock. When Peter met Jesus Christ, his life was like shifting sand, unstable. But Jesus said to him, Peter, you shall be called the rock. Jesus also told a parable about the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And when the storms came and the winds blow, Scripture tells us that great was that fall because that house was built upon the sand. He said the wise man built his house upon the rock. Same thing happened. Storms came, winds blew, but the house did not fall because it was founded upon the rock. And what a testimony we see, right, in the life of Peter. Remember impulsive Peter? Always sticking a sandal in his mouth, always getting in trouble. Made Malchus look like Vincent van Gogh when he whacked his ear off. Jesus is always going around picking up ears after us. We're always whacking somebody's ear off with the sword he gives us here. But the old nature was Simon, the new nature Peter. You remember Saul of Tarsus, old nature. It was his name meant the much sought after one. He was a big man on campus, his first round draft pick. But his name became Paul, which means little one. And isn't it wonderful that God takes the big man on campus and humbles him and breaks him, takes a first round draft pick and turns him into something that's small. But when he turns somebody into small Paul, then he can do great things through little things. That's the way God works. And so he took Saul of Tarsus and made Paul the little one, the humble one. Also, we see the contrast between the two natures Antichrist, Jesus Christ. And so all through Scripture, we see these different natures. We see two men, we see two choices, and we see the results of the two choices. Tonight, we see two men or women. We're speaking of mankind, okay? This is not generic, or this is generic here. It's not, what's the term I'm looking for?
Gender specific.
Thank you very much. We're talking about men and women here, okay? So I don't want you ladies to think you're off the hook here because we're talking about the men. But we're talking about the two choices. Every one of us in this room has a choice, don't we? Every single one of us. To choose to be blessed or to choose, as we see here, to perish. And so in the first verse here, we see that blessed means, and this is such a cool term in the original language, it means a deep-seated joy and contentment that only comes from God. And it's a choice. Do you know that you have a choice? You know that if you choose to repent of your sins and give your life to Jesus Christ, you are choosing to live the blessed life. I'm not talking about health, wealth, and prosperity. I'm talking about having the blessing and the joy of God, and no matter what comes your way. To have that deep-seated joy and contentment that only comes from God. And there's only one way to have that joy. And to have a personal relationship with Him, making that right choice, like the first man. In verses 1 and 2, we have God's formula for leading a blessed life. Isn't it great that God would love us enough to give us the formula to live a blessed life? I'm not going to tell you to go down the street to the Christian bookstore and buy the formula in this new book that I just wrote on how to have a blessed life. We don't have to go any further than the Word of God. That bothers me when people have to go and buy another book to find out what God tells us in His book. Save your money. Read this book. We have God's formula here tonight for leading a blessed life. Notice, we see in the first verse, three acts of the free will. Walking, we choose to walk. We choose to stand. We choose to sit. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You and I, by exercising our free will, can do those things. We can walk, we can stand, we can sit. We know where we're walking, we know where and when we're standing, and we know when we're sitting. The blessed man, it says here, does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Folks, there is a lot of ungodly counsel out there, believe me. Since when does Sigmund Freud get put on the same level as Jesus Christ? That's like putting evolution on the same level as creation. It just does not work. Where do you get your counsel from? This man gets his counsel from the Word and not from the world, okay? This man would go to the book of Ruth rather than to Dr. Ruth. This man would rather go to Philippians than to Dr. Philip. True, right? I bet a lot of you in this room watch Dr. Phil. You know? And you know what? He's got a little bit of truth sprinkled in there, but it's not the gospel. It's not inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is not godly counsel. But I am amazed at the number of Christians that waste their time on Phil instead of Philippians. Read the book of Philippians, man. I'll tell you what, there's tremendous wisdom and knowledge in that wonderful book. You see, Psalm 119, verse 105 says that His Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. If God had any other way to do it, He would have told us, wouldn't He? But He says His Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We're walking in a world of darkness. And so in order to walk in the light, we need to walk in the Word of God. Very simply. And if we're stumbling around and tripping up and falling down, it's because we're walking in darkness and we don't use the light of the world, Jesus Christ and His Word, to lead us and to direct our path. And that's why we trip and fall and get all bumps and bruises and all of this stuff. You need to get the Word of God before you so that you can follow in the direction that God would have you go. Worldly counsel, man, it just irritates me. Secondly, we're going to move on from that one before I get in the flesh tonight. Nor stands in the path of sinners. We go from walking to standing. The blessed man witnesses to the world out there of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, but he has no dealings with them or with their sinful ways. You see, you have to be very, very careful who you hang out with, who you're standing around with. I see so many Christians get in trouble just by being innocent bystanders. Standing by, well, you know, I had nothing to do with the drugs they had on them, but you were there in that house. All this was going on. So you have to be very careful where you stand. You need to stand for the Lord. And if you're hanging out with the wrong people, man, guess what? You need to take a stand somewhere else. Otherwise, guess what? You're going to be tripped up. You're going to be part of what's going on. Thirdly, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. The blessed man knows that he does not belong there. He doesn't hang out. He doesn't sit there. The scornful, those are the ones that sit around and just criticize other people. Scornful. You don't want to be hanging out with those people. You ever notice how one person can come into a room that's just filled with joy and all of a sudden they can zap the joy right out of that room with their negative attitude, with their language, all these things. It's like, man, all of a sudden here comes this scoffer, this scornful person, man, and he just sucks the joy right out of the whole room, man. And he shouldn't be there. The blessed man knows that he doesn't belong there. Do you hear the progression that we see here tonight? One act leads to another. Walking, standing, sitting. Bad counsel leads to evil deeds, which leads to a backslidden condition. Progressive. It only works one way. You see, both the Old and New Testament give us personal illustrations of this progression. I love to do comparisons. And there's a great comparison of one who walked and was standing and was sitting in the wrong place. Abraham's nephew, one by the name of Lot. Genesis says a lot about Lot. Lot got in a lot of trouble because of where he was walking and where he was standing and where he was sitting. Genesis 13 tells us that Lot lifted up his eyes towards Sodom, well-watered land. Desert area, golf courses. Lot knew he wanted to be out there. Coachella Valley. Times haven't changed much, have they? But he lifted up his eyes towards Sodom. And Scripture tells us that he walked, he journeyed towards Sodom, pitched his tent there. You know what the New Testament refers to you and I as living in? He tells us, Paul tells us, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we live in a tent. We live in a little tabernacle here. But here's the first question. Where have you been pitching your tent lately? The well-watered lands? Well, the first mistake that Lot made was he walked towards Sodom, pitched his tent there. Next thing, read it yourself. Genesis 13. And next thing you know, old Jeb's a millionaire. No, he's standing inside the city. He just moved right in. He got so comfortable pitching his tent. Forgive me. That the next thing you know, he's standing there. He just moved right in. Progressive, right? You see the progression coming? Then, when we get to Genesis 19, when judgment is coming. Remember when Abraham interceded for the city of Sodom? Lord, if there's 45, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? No. 40? No. 35? No. 30? All the way down. If there's 5, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? God said no, because Lot and his family were there. But in Genesis chapter 19, it says in the first verse that when the two angels came to judge Sodom for their sin, verse 1 tells us that Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. And do you know that the men of prominence sat at the gate? If you've been to Israel, if you've been to the Temple Mount, inside each one of the gates are these little alcoves with seats. And that's where the prominent men would sit. And when the people would come and go in and out of the city and they needed to ask questions to the religious men, or the prominent men, they were sitting right there. So here's Lot. He goes from walking to standing to sitting. There he sits at the gate, hanging out. Man, he was one of the boys right there in Sodom. Pretty scary. Well, how about a New Testament example, Pastor Joe? Well, thanks for asking. I just happen to have one of those for you tonight, too. In Matthew 26, John 16, John 18, as Jesus was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know the story. Peter walked away. He was walking in the wrong direction. In John chapter 18, a short time later, he was standing in the midst of the enemy. They even spotted him. Eventually, according to Luke 22, we find him sitting and warming himself by the enemy's fire. Walking, standing, sitting. Where are you walking today, saint? Where are you standing today? It's a little easier when you just walk in that direction to turn around. But it's a little bit more difficult to give back to your relationship with the Lord all of a sudden when you're standing there. But when you're sitting in the midst of the people at the gate, when you're warming yourself by the enemy's fire, man, that is when you're close to getting burned. Big time. Big time. And sadly enough, there's a lot of Christians getting burned today because they're walking and they're standing and they're sitting in the wrong place. They're doing it where they shouldn't be. You shouldn't be there. Don't even go there. Be the blessed man. That's the lesson tonight. Be the blessed man. God wants to bless you, man. He wants you to enjoy all that He's entrusted you with. He wants you to sleep at night. Have peace in your heart. You don't have to keep looking over your shoulder. Man, I'll tell you what, the day I got saved, I was so grateful that I didn't have to look over my shoulder anymore. I was so grateful that I didn't not only have to lie anymore, I didn't have to remember all the lies that I told, man. That's a drag. You see, when you begin to speak the truth, after a while you don't have to worry about what you said because it's the truth. But man, if you're shucking and jiving people, man, you better take notes. Because it's all going to come back. It's going to catch up with you. Scripture says that our sin will find us out. The blessed man or the blessed woman watches where they walk. Today we say, watch your step, man. Watch your step out there. Because there's people out there trying to trip us up. You watch where you walk. You're sure-footed where you stand. And you don't sit in the midst of the scornful. Now, here's what really kind of irritates pastors. When people think that they're the exception. You're the exception. We've seen Lot, we've seen Peter, we've seen people over centuries of people in the church that have made wrong choices where they've walked, where they've stood, where they've sat. But yet even today, 5,000-6,000 years later, there's always someone that says, I'm different. I'm an exception. I can handle it, Pastor Joe. Man, I've heard that so many times. I go to these places because I'm witnessing to my friends. You ever heard that before? I'm just witnessing to my friends. I'm letting my light shine. I ain't letting no light shine, man. You got a lampshade on your head. You know? Really? Mark my word. No, don't mark my word. Mark God's word. I guarantee you. If you think you can walk and you can stand and you can sit with the world out there, and if you think you're the exception, you're in for big trouble. You're in for a major fall. You won't be blessed. You won't be the blessed man. You'll be the burned man. You'll be the crispy critter in the church. Come back in through the door smoking. What happened to you, man? Oh, phew. Put this fire out. I got burned out there. I'm too close to the fire. You know? True, isn't it? Happens all the time, man. Come back. We got fire extinguishers here. We'll put you out when you come through the doors. Now, we'll put you out by hugging you, man. We'll just grab a hold of you, put that fire out. And well, you know what? We'll fan the flame of getting your heart on fire for Jesus Christ again. But here's the key, okay? And we all know this. Whatever you pursue, whatever is constantly in your mind, Whatever your pleasure is what you're going to delight in. If you delight in the world, it only lasts for a season. Scripture tells us there's pleasure in sin, but only for a season, and then comes judgment. But if your delight is in the law of the Lord, I'll tell you what, you will live a delightful life. Isn't it delightful being a believer, man? It is so good. The blessed man's delight, we see here, is in the Word of God. The blessed man, it says here in verse 2, notice, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The blessed man's delight is in the Word of God. Are you blessed with the Word of God? Do you delight in the Word when you have the privilege of reading it? The blessed man meditates on God's Word 2 times a day. I like this. What's it say? Night, day. That's cool. Meditate on God's Word night and day. It's the same term in the original language as a cow chewing its cud over and over. And what that does is it just, you absorb it into your system. The term is masticate. It means to chew the cud. And when you chew on the Word of God, it's so wonderful. I love the privilege that I have of teaching the Word of God. Because, man, even sometimes at night I'll wake up and I'll be thinking about it and I'll be chewing on it, you know? Just chewing on it and go, man, that's just so good. The Word of the Lord, it is blessed when you can meditate on God's Word day and night. On the contrary, you will never be a blessed man or a blessed woman and not spend time in the Bible, very simply. Because the blessed man delights in the Word of God. He delights in the law of God. You can't rely on the pastor or the radio program or the books to teach you. You need to get on your knees and pray and say, God, reveal your Word to me. Read the Word of God. Every day it's a must in order for us to be blessed. It's impossible to be blessed and not be in God's book. You see, don't look at God's Word. Don't look at the Bible as a duty. Don't look at it as drudgery. Look at it as a delight, like the psalmist says. It's a delight. We're spoiled in America. We got 2, 3, 4, 5 Bibles apiece, don't we? I bet everybody, at least got one Bible because you got it in your lap here tonight. But if you've been in the Lord any length of time, man, you got Bibles galore. Well, I got to get this study one. Oh, I got to get the Thompson chain. Next thing you know, you look like the Christian bookstore. We're blessed, but we take it for granted. We really do. There are some nations that take one page out of the Bible and they give one page out to somebody in the congregation and they get to take that page home and read it and they just pore over it over and over and over over that one page that they have. No matter what page it may be in the Bible. Even if it's like the genealogy. You saw what we saw in the genealogy on Sunday, how rich even the genealogy is. You see, man's heart is a vacuum. If it's not filled with God's Word, it will be filled with something else. It's just this vacuum that draws everything and anything that you delight in. And if you're not delighting in the Word, you're not going to delight in God's Word to the point of filling that vacuum in your heart with God's Word. So important. And so the blessed man finds the delight in the Word of God. Turn right to Psalm 19 quickly, okay? We're going to get to this when we get to Psalm 19, but again, it's another section. And it is a Psalm of David. And we'll pick it up in verse 7, and it's just, again, it shows us how delightful the Word of the Lord is. How many things in this world can you name that are perfect? You used to think your hubby was perfect, and all of a sudden you're married to Archie Bunker. You used to think your wife was perfect, the perfect bride, and now you're married to Edith. Anyway, here we find that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. What converts the soul? The Word of God. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Don't you love that? Every once in a while we share something that we learned out of the Bible, and people go, whoa, where'd you get that, man? And we think we're real wise, you know? And we take credit for it. Tell them God gave you that wisdom, you know? But notice it says that it makes wise the simple. The word simple is stupid. It makes wise people out of stupid people. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You ever notice how Christians' eyes sparkle? They've got this glimmer and sparkle. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. We sing a song like that, don't we? I told you we were going to get into some songs. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, as we see in Psalm 1. And in keeping them there is great reward. Back to Psalm 1. And so we see it's a delight day and night. Two times a day. Daytime, nighttime. Verse 3. He, who, the blessed man, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. There's another good word there, the end of verse 3. Prosper rather than the end of verse 6, perish. And so again we see the contrast. The man who's separated from sin and set apart to God's word is like a healthy tree, we see here. And you can often tell in the desert where the watering holes are, where the rivers are, because along the places where there's water you see green trees. Even right out in the middle of nowhere, you can say, man, there's got to be water over there because there's green trees there with just lush leaves on it. And so we see here that the man that's separated, the blessed man that's set apart to God's word, is like a healthy tree that bears fruit. What fruit? Galatians 5:22 tells us what the fruits of the Spirit are. No fruit, no root. If there's no fruit in your life, you're not plugged into the source. You're not plugged into the living water, Jesus Christ. One time in Vermont on a Sunday morning, there were a bunch of farmers back there. And I brought in a branch off an apple tree that was dry and dead and withered and just all dried up. And I said, see this branch? I said, man, next week when you come in, I'm going to get the most beautiful apples off this branch. And we're going to have apple pie here in this church. And they're just thinking, man, this guy from California is really flipped out now. Why? Because they knew. They knew that there was no way that that dead, dry branch was going to bear anything because it was dead. Why? Because it was not plugged into the water. Very simple analogy, isn't it? Very simple analogy. They're an agrarian society back there. They know all about farming, and they got that one. And they knew they had to do like Jesus said in John chapter 15. They needed to abide in the vine. And the vine in them, so the sap, if you would, of the Holy Spirit would flow through their innermost being, and so they would bear much fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. There's no shortcut to bearing fruit. No fruit, no root. And you see, a tree that has a continual source of water to draw from will never wither, never. One that is brown and dead and withered leaves, it's a sign of death. There's no life in that tree. There's no life in that branch. And how sad it is to see a Christian sitting in a church that's brown and dead and withered and looks like they're dead. It's because they're not plugged into the living water of Jesus Christ. There's no joy. No water, no fruit, no green leaves, no life. And it's only through having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that you can have that life. That you can be that blessed man. That you can be that blessed woman. You see, the blessed man is plugged in and planted by the rivers of water, and they prosper. This means that God blesses him in everything. This is not the prosperity doctrine that you hear on television. This means that through your trials, your tests, your tribulation, no matter what comes your way, the mountaintop experiences or the valley of the shadow of death, God says, I'm going to prosper you in whatever you do because I'm with you. My rod and my staff, they comfort you. But you've got to be plugged in. Another thing is, even when you go through the trials of God pruning you, it's still so that you bear more fruit when He has to prune you back. But when is the last time you saw someone prune a dead, withered tree? You just don't do that because there's no use. It's dead. It's dried up. No source of life. In verse 4, we go from the prospering man to the perishing man. And this is what the psalmist writes. The ungodly are not so. They're not like the prosperous guy, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Chaff. It's withered, it's wilted, it's wasted, it's worthless. What a tragedy when you see a withered and wilted and wasted and worthless life. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and life more abundantly. He wants to give us life. He says here, the ungodly are not so. And what that means is the ungodly are not so. The ungodly are not like the blessed guy we saw in the first three verses. The ungodly have no delight. They have no water. They have no fruit. They have no green leaves. They have no prosperity. All that you have to show for your life is chaff, and it's just blowing in the wind like Bob Dylan. You don't want to be chaff. You want to have those leaves that are green and lush. Verse 5. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. What that means is, when judgment day comes, they won't have a foot to stand on. They think, oh, I'll stand up and I'll tell God, you know, that nobody's perfect and I'm okay and you're so-so, and God's not going to buy that. And you know what? They certainly won't be standing in heaven. Wow. Notice what it says there as well. The ungodly shall not stand in the the congregation, second part, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And you know what? People that think you don't have to go to church today to be a Christian, you should be standing in the congregation if you're a Christian. You see, I don't have to go to church. I get to go to church. And not just because I'm the pastor here. Before I got called into ministry, I loved to go to church. I was born again. I loved the Word. I just couldn't wait for Pastor Rawl, man, to teach the Word. Every Wednesday, every Sunday, every time the doors are open, we had the privilege of going to church. We get to go to church. We get to read our Bible. We get to serve the Lord. We get to tithe. We get to serve God in everything and anything we do. We're blessed. That's the blessed man. But those that say you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, well, if you're not standing in the congregation now, I hope you're standing in the congregation later. Because we need one another. We are a body. We're not the Lone Ranger. If you remove your finger from your body, it's going to die. It's going to dry up. It's going to be dead. We need every ligament, every joint. We need every finger, every toenail. Even the little baby toe is important. You may forget about it till you stub it. Then all of a sudden you're doing the Mexican hat dance going, yeah, oh yeah, baby toe's still there, you know. But it's an important part of the body. Do you know that if you lose your baby toe, you have to learn to walk all over again, I've been told. So that's how important that little toe is, that little pinky there, this little piggy went to market, you know. That's how important that toe is. No, you don't have to drug test me tonight. I'm okay. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Wow. What that means is that God has such a personal intimacy and a personal involvement in the life of His child that it says there that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He's that close to us. Notice here, this, you know, I've taught this psalm a number of times, and this is the first time I noticed that twice the term the way is used. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This refers to the course of one's life. Which way are you going? Are you going the way of the blessed, or are you going the way of the perishing? If you're hanging out with the world and doing all the stuff they're doing, you're going the wrong way. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 19, Acts 22, Acts 24, the church was referred to as the way. That's the way of the righteous, not the way of the ungodly. And as we close with that verse, the way of the righteous, the way of the ungodly, you know what? Every one of us in this room is on the way to one of those two places. We are on the way to eternity. We are either on the way of the righteous or we are on the way of the ungodly, which will perish. Which way are you going? And I would hope for each and every one of us as we look at this first psalm here tonight, that you would be able to say, I'm the blessed man. I'm the blessed woman. My delight is in the law of the Lord. I meditate on it day and night. I'm not going to walk any longer in the counsel of the ungodly. I'm not going to stand where the sinners are. I'm not hanging out there anymore. I'm not going to sit in the seat of the scorners. My delight is in the law of the Lord. And you know what? When you begin to do it God's way, when you delight in His Word, guess what it does? It overflows into you, and God wants to give you and I a delightful life. Which side are you on? Which way are you going? Maybe tonight you've just realized and recognized that you're going the wrong way. You know what? The Lord believes in U-turns. And God wants you to change directions tonight. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, you have that opportunity to change directions tonight and to be blessed. Number one, be blessed because Jesus Christ wants to forgive you for all of your sins. That's a greater blessing than most of us ever realized when we first said that sinner's prayer. And so if you would like to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I'd like you to slip your hand up tonight right where you are, just in case there's someone here that's going the wrong way. Anyone before we close? Going the right way? Blessed? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Psalms. I pray, Lord, that we would delight in your word like never before. That we would delight in the Psalms, that we would delight in our devotional tomorrow. That we would just delight in those times, night and day, when we meditate on your word, Lord. Make us healthy believers. I pray for this fellowship, Lord, that they would just bear much fruit. That they would just be so plugged into the water that, Lord, their leaves would be healthy and lush. That they would bear much fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. And so, Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for your presence here tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing it is to gather together with the righteous, to stand here in the midst of the congregation. And what a glorious day that's going to be when we stand in the congregation in heaven one day. And Lord, we don't have to wait till we get there to delight in you. We can even do that now. So would you help us, Lord, just to delight in you more and more, that the things of this world would just grow dim and the things of heaven would grow more clear. Help us, Lord, to walk where we're supposed to be walking, to stand where we're supposed to stand, and to sit where we're supposed to be, Lord. Don't let us be deceived. Don't let us drift. May we just enjoy all that you have for your people. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you like that? Right on time. Okay, let's all stand. One more song.
Praise the Lord. I'm trying to